Lord, I'm reminded that Solomon said, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. And Lord, that is truly the case unless we have meaning in our life. You are the meaning of our life. Lord, you can have anything from us because you've given yourself to us. Oh God, we pray that today in this place that we would hear your voice, and that any place in our lives we're discouraged or going through trials or difficulties, whatever it is, Lord, that is interrupting our normal joy of our salvation, that God, you would minister to us by your Spirit, that we would know the meaning that comes with a close walk with you, God, and we'd feel the joy of it today in this place. We thank you, Lord, for songs and hymns and spiritual songs that remind us of who you are and what you've done, and help keep us on the track, Lord. We thank you for your word that reminds us once again what your will is for us as we walk through this world. And so, Lord, as we come to this place to study and to worship, we pray, God, that we would be edified through it all, but you would also receive the glory of it. And, Lord, we also know that an awful lot of our lives are made up by the close relationships that we have, and there is no closer relationship in this world than brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what you've brought into our lives, the word, the worship, the family. And we pray, God, that we wouldn't forget that in this place we have such a privilege, and we have for many years now, to be able to enjoy the company of brothers and sisters, not only in the service, but along the way that we walk, God. So bless us, Lord, as a congregation. Bless this time. Bless your word. We love you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to Matthew 26, we'll be beginning in verse 1. The title of the message this morning says, Rabbi, is it I? And obviously, just by the title, you know where this is leading. I put the title on it early this week, and I know already we're not going to get to that question this morning, but we'll move along at breakneck slowness as we walk through the verses. Our official start date, again, as a church, was August 16, 1998, and we started at Southwestern College, and many of you that are still in this room here this morning were there on that first Sunday, and it's such a blessing to have you still here, and a personal blessing to me that you're here. I want you to know that today is our 1,101st Sunday together as a church. 7,707 days, which is 21 years, 1 month, and 6 days. Except for holidays and vacations that I've been on and some illnesses along the way and some special guest speakers, we have followed the verses from Genesis 1:1, which we dealt with on our first Sunday together. We have followed the verses as they appear in our Bibles all the way through until this morning as we come to Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. I can truthfully tell you, as I know what's coming in this study, and in the next few studies, as we finish up the book of Matthew, that every sermon, every study that we've shared together over the last 21 years was only introduction to what we're about to study. This that we're about to look at is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which began before the world began, but is carried all the way through the Old Testament into this place. And so I know I introduce a long time every Sunday before I get into the meat of the gospel, but this is 21 years of introduction. It's been a long introduction, and but now we are going to get into the meat of what this book is all about. Matthew 26, 27, and 8 is Matthew's firsthand account of the greatest event in the history of the world. It's the account of the fulfillment of the redemption promised at the fall in the Garden of Eden. The serpent who enticed Eve and Adam into sin and its curse and death, which was passed along to the entire human race born of Eve, will strike and bruise the heel of the coming redemptive seed, which was promised in the Garden of Eden. But that wonderful seed, Jesus, will deal him a fatal head blow and defeat sin and death forever. That redemptive promise was carried forth through the historical accounts of the generations of Adam and Enoch and Methuselah and Noah and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. The redemption was promised in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, and in the writings of the history of the Jewish nation through their captivities and returns from exile. The promises given over those several thousands of years were that God would, by the blood of a Redeemer, identified as his Son along the way, pay for the sins of the world and set up an eternal righteous kingdom that will never end. 2 years ago, we left the prophetic pictures and promises of the Old Testament and began looking at Matthew's account of the birth and life of that promised Redeemer, Jesus. The virgin-born Son of God, who lived without sin so that he could be the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of the world as pledged by God himself. He fulfilled every prophecy ever uttered throughout the Old Testament that related to his coming. He taught, he healed, he performed miracles, and we've been following those events as we've been unfolding Matthew's gospel. He was rejected by the religious establishment and ultimately by all those who at one time even hailed him as king, like the thousands that greeted him on Palm Sunday so long ago. For 3.5 years, he walked among them in his humanity while displaying powers and knowledge only God could possess. Though the multitudes followed him, especially in Galilee, in the end, when it was coming close to his death, he had 11 of his 12 disciples remain and a few women who had any real sense of who he was. As we approach chapter 26, it's now likely Wednesday, although that's up to debate. That's the common thought, is it's likely Wednesday of the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus has just finished his Olivet Discourse, in which he laid out the future of Israel as it relates to the end times, and we looked at that last week. In chapter 26, Matthew takes us through the events that led to Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 27, Matthew will take us through his trials and crucifixion. In chapter 28, we'll hear the resurrection account and the Great Commission from the Mount of Olives, the place of the Olivet Discourse, Gethsemane, and his arrest. This will also be the place that Jesus will return in the sky, and his feet will come and stand upon the Mount of Olives once again when he comes to judge the nations and set up his millennial reign. So this morning we begin. We begin our study of the essence of the gospel, the good news of salvation. We'll look at its plan established before the foundation of the earth was laid and accomplished at the terrible yet wonderful cross on a hill far away outside the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it will happen on the very same hill where 2,000 years before Jesus went to the cross on Calvary, Abraham was instructed to take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. When Abraham's faith was proven by obedience, God stayed his hand and kept him from sacrificing his son and provided a ram caught in a thicket, which Abraham offered as a sacrifice in place of his son. In Genesis 22:14 says, "And Abraham called the name of the place," this is the place that God sent him to sacrifice his son, "and Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" And this was a strong prophecy that one day in the future, in that very same mountain on the slopes of Moriah, which 2,000 years later encompassed a place called Golgotha, God would provide himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sins. Jesus, who is God, was provided as this sacrifice on that very same mountain. Now Matthew explains how those events took place that begin here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Let's read the first two verses together. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Matthew first sets the clock on the events that begin leading up toward the crucifixion. These things and these words of Jesus occurred immediately after Jesus finished his Olivet discourse with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and it's just 2 days before the Passover. Question: what is the Passover? And I think we have some sense of what that is. We've been through the Old Testament slowly as we're going through the New Testament. We have some sense of what the Passover is, but let me remind you. In fact, I want to give you a place to go if you have questions about the Bible. There's a really great website that's called Got Questions Ministries or gotquestions.org. And it's a place you can go online and just ask the question, and I would say that 98% of the time I agree with their answers to those questions. It's a very wonderful place, a good resource, especially if you're teaching and you want to find out something quickly and strongly. Well, they answer this question about what is the Passover, and this is how they explain it. The Passover is a Jewish festival celebrating the Exodus from Egypt and the Israelites' freedom from slavery to the Egyptians. The Feast of Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the first of the festivals to be commanded by God for Israel to observe. And we see that in Exodus chapter 12. Commemorations today involve a special meal called a Seder, featuring unleavened bread and other food items symbolic of various aspects of the Exodus. Passover is one of the most widely celebrated Jewish holidays, along with Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover is one of the three pilgrimage festivals in Scripture during which the Jews were commanded to travel to Jerusalem and observe the feasts together. Passover takes place in the spring during the Hebrew month of Nisan. In Western countries, Passover is celebrated in early to mid-April and is always close to Easter. The book of Exodus tells us of the origin of the Passover. God promised to redeem his people from their bondage to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. God sent Moses to the Egyptian king with the command that Pharaoh let my people go, in Exodus 8:1. When Pharaoh refused, God brought 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. The 10th and worst of the plagues was the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. The night of the first Passover was the night of the 10th plague. On that fateful night, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and mark their doorposts and lintels with its blood, Exodus 12:21. Then when the Lord passed through the nation, he would pass over the houses that showed the blood on their doorposts and lintel. In a very real way, the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from death as it kept the destroyer from entering their homes. The Israelites were saved from the plague, and their firstborn children stayed alive. From then on, every firstborn son of the Israelites belonged to the Lord and had to be redeemed with a sacrifice. In fact, if you remember when we were studying the birth of Christ, when he was taken to the temple, that tax had to pay, they had to pay that tax because Jesus was their firstborn. It has to do with the Passover, dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn child. The children of Israel in Egypt followed God's command, and they kept the first Passover. However, none of the Egyptians did. All through Egypt, behind the unmarked, bloodless doorways of the Egyptians, the firstborn children died at midnight. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead, verse 30 says of Exodus 12. This dire judgment finally changed the Egyptian king's heart, and he released the Israelite slaves, along with the instruction to apply the Passover lamb's blood to their doorposts and lintels. God instituted a commemorative meal, fire-roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. The Lord told the Israelites to observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever, even when you're in a foreign land. And so to this day, this very day, all over the world, Jews celebrate the Passover in obedience to this command. Passover and the story of the Exodus have great significance for Christians also, as Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, including the symbolism of the Passover. Matthew 5:17 tells us that. Jesus is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7 and Revelation 5:12 says. He was killed at Passover time. And the Last Supper was a Passover meal. By spiritually applying his blood to our lives by faith, we trust Christ to save us from death. The Israelites who in faith applied the blood of the Passover lamb to their homes become a model for us. It was not the Israelites' ancestry or good standing or amiable nature that saved them. It was only the blood of the Lamb that made them exempt from death. We see that in John 1:29 and Revelation 5:9 through 10. This picture of being saved by the blood of a pure and spotless sacrifice runs throughout the Old and the New Testaments, and we've been studying that all the way through these 21 years as the verses have laid out in front of us. Adrian Rogers points out, when Adam and Eve sinned, God shed innocent blood in order to make them clothes from animal skins. Remember, they were naked. And God clothed them. And how did he do it? He killed an animal, shed the blood of the animal to provide a covering for them. And so we see that picture begin to take place that far back in the history of humanity. This is a picture of the covering of righteousness that we receive when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. In Genesis 4, we read that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and these boys instinctively, probably because their parents told them about it, but they instinctively wanted to worship God. Cain sacrificed from the fruit of the ground. Abel had already learned that God demanded blood, and so he brought a lamb. God accepted the blood of Abel's lamb, but he did not accept Cain's offering. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, according to Hebrews 9:22. And God told Abraham to sacrifice his long-awaited son, Isaac. And we read about that or talked about that a few minutes ago. But just before Abraham plunged the dagger into his son's quivering heart, an angel stopped him. And Abraham then replaced that sacrifice with the ram caught in the thicket. Isaac was set free, but an innocent animal's blood was shed instead. Then God wanted to deliver his people from bondage in the land of Egypt. And so we have the Passover that we talked about a moment ago. And in the tabernacle and later in the temple, thousands upon thousands of sheep, oxen, and turtle doves were killed and their blood spilt as sacrifices for sin. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. His death was the fulfillment of all the prophecy and all of the pictures that were to come. In Revelation 13:8, it proclaims that he was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, this plan of Jesus dying was set in God's eternity Before the foundation of the world was set, this was always God's plan. He came to die. He planned to die. He lived to die. And he was born to die. And so Jesus reminded his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So Jesus indelibly links the commemoration of the 1,500-year-old command regarding the Passover to his coming crucifixion. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. We remember that just 3 years earlier, when Jesus is just beginning his ministry, he comes to the Jordan and John the Baptist is there baptizing people toward repentance. And John looks up and sees Jesus coming, and what does he say? He points him out to the crowds and he says, "See, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God is very distinct. A lamb is for sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of that first Passover lamb being sacrificed in Egypt to escape the wrath of judgment by the angel of death from God. Then Matthew, the tax collector turned disciple and apostle, lets us in on what was happening behind the scenes with the religious authorities at this time when Jesus is so close to the cross. Keep in mind that Matthew wrote his gospel about 20 years after Jesus had been crucified and risen and gone to heaven. Sometime between the actual events and Matthew's recounting of them, it was revealed to him that which he could not have known at the time, that there was a plot unfolding at Caiaphas' palace. This meeting was a meeting of the Sanhedrin, composed of 70 religious leaders. Now, the chief priest represented the wealthy and influential religious nobility. The elders represented the wealthy and influential lay nobility. Scribes were also in attendance. Later on, when Jesus was brought before Caiaphas, we hear that while he was there being examined by him, the scribes were there, probably the same scribes that were in that plotting meeting that Caiaphas had. So perhaps it was at that time that it was revealed that that meeting had been going on, or perhaps Jesus just let his disciples know about it so that they could include it in Scripture. So here we have it, that meeting, verse 3, Matthew chapter 26. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Every time we see the name Caiaphas in the New Testament, every time it appears, he is in every circumstance doing something to persecute Jesus or his disciples. His first name was Joseph. Caiaphas, Josephus gives us that name. And later on, after Jesus dies, he begins persecuting the disciples. Though he was the high priest, he wasn't a spiritual man. He was a political opportunist, afraid that he might lose his power to this popular Galilean miracle worker and teacher. He was driven by greed and selfish ambition. He had no sense of justice, righteousness, or propriety. He had no regard for his people, country, or religion, except what could be used for his personal advantage. The high priesthood normally was passed along through the Levitical line, but during the Roman occupation, the position was usually sold or bestowed upon someone as a political favor. Because the Jewish people wouldn't have tolerated a high priest without some Jewish lineage, Caiaphas married the daughter of his predecessor, Annas, after he was deposed by the secular authorities. They actually served together jointly for a period of time. Both of them called that, although Caiaphas by that time was considered by the authorities to be the high priest. Caiaphas was a skillful politician, serving for an unheard of 22 years as high priest. In the 100 years of occupation that Rome had over the Jewish people, during that 100-year period of time, there had been 22 high priests. Most of them didn't last very long because it was a political thing. You know how politics go? This is a political thing. So over 22 years, or over 100 years, they had 22 different high priests, most of them serving less than a few years, less than 4 years. So to have Caiaphas serve for 22 years was extraordinary. Well, it was extraordinary because he was a skillful politician, and he soothed the right people, smoothed with the right people. He was an unholy man holding the most prominent religious position. Caiaphas was the epitome of religious wickedness. Yet because of his position, he was the only one allowed to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Do you know how unholy that sounds? This unholy man, unspiritual man, with a position of spiritual oversight, goes into the highest holy place on earth to offer sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he himself is a sinful, unholy person. Almost sounds like the abomination of desolation, doesn't it? That is to come. Well, Caiaphas also supervised all the priestly functions in the temple and personally profited from the merchandising done there. The merchandising that had so incensed Jesus, calling him twice to drive out the money changers and sellers of approved sacrificial animals. Caiaphas wanted Jesus out of his hair and out of his lucrative business, as well as far away from his leadership relationships with Rome. So this religious mafia, in verse 4, plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Of course, the uproar that they feared was the uproar of the masses of people who had hailed Jesus as he had come into the city on the previous Palm Sunday. Since it was the time of the Feast of the Passover, many from Galilee, where Jesus had grown in popularity, were swarming the streets. Josephus tells us that on a typical Passover season, 256,500 sacrificial lambs were slain in Jerusalem. Since each lamb had to feed at least 10 people by tradition, we can estimate that Jerusalem's population swelled to around 2 million people during the Passover, five times what it normally was. Now, they couldn't kill him until after Passover. It would be too dangerous for them and their extracurricular businesses and political relationships. A riot could cause Rome to get new leadership for the city to control the Jews' religious peculiarities. Caiaphas would have to give up his palace and could be greatly diminished financially if not exiled or killed for not keeping order in the city. So the Sanhedrin was all agreed. Jesus couldn't be killed until after the Passover, except for one minor detail. MacArthur writes, but Passover was the time God had chosen, and those hateful rejectors would crucify Jesus according to God's plan and not according to their own plan. During the many times that they wanted and tried to kill Jesus immediately, they could not. Now, when they wanted to postpone putting him to death, they could not. God's time was not 8 days later, but 2. Not after the Passover, but at its commencement. When by God's sovereign allowance, Jesus' enemies finally succeeded in putting him to death, it was at this very time that they most wanted to avoid the Passover. He died on the Passover. Now, there's a bit of a postscript to Caiaphas's life. About 2 years following Jesus' crucifixion, Caiaphas endured exactly what he was trying to avoid. Actually, both he and Pilate that we'll read about in chapter 27, were relieved of their exalted positions by a new emperor from Syria by the name of Vitellius. Unable to bear his disgrace, and some say, the sting of his conscience, Josephus reports that Caiaphas committed suicide. Don Stewart, who is a great student of the word, studying many difficult passages and complexities, I found this article, and it's entitled "The Bones of Caiaphas Have Been Found." Let me read it to you. There was an exciting archaeological discovery in November of 1990. Workers constructing a water park south of the old city of Jerusalem accidentally uncovered a burial cave. In the cave were a dozen limestone chests that contained bones. These types of chests, known as ossuaries, were primarily used in the first century AD. One of the chests had the word Joseph, son of Caiaphas, carved on it. The bones were that of a man who had died at approximately 60 years of age. Because of the lavish decoration on the burial chest, there is a high probability that these were the bones of Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who charged Jesus with blasphemy. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Caiaphas persecuted Jesus' disciples. If this is true and they are identified correctly, this would be the first physical remains ever discovered of a person mentioned in the Bible. Interesting. Verse 6, let's go on. And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." It's interesting to me as I read this account of Mary anointing Jesus for burial. It's interesting where Matthew places it. Mark places it in this same place as well. In John chapter 12, he seems to have placed it in a more chronologically correct sequence. It really happened the day before the triumphal entry when Jesus is about to come into Jerusalem. That's where they stopped, in Bethany. The chronology isn't so important, but the lesson learned is vital, and it's Mary that's doing the teaching by her actions, as Jesus points out. So this event took place on Saturday before Palm Sunday, just a few days earlier. The town of Bethany is on the lower slope of, guess where, the Mount of Olives, as we've seen so many things happen and are yet to happen on that slope next to Jerusalem, within 2 miles of Jerusalem. Within a short walk from Jerusalem and within near proximity to Bethpage, where Jesus sent his disciples to borrow a colt, the foal of a donkey, that he could ride into Jerusalem on the following morning, that first Palm Sunday. The owner of the home was a man identified as Simon the leper. Leper wasn't his last name. It was a condition of a malady that he had that consumed his life and kept him from enjoying his home, his family, and community for as long as he had the disease of leprosy. In fact, this home that is owned by him, if he was still a leper, he would not be able to be there. He'd have to be outside the city, living away from people. Leprosy was incurable, so we conclude that he was one of the many lepers that Jesus healed during his ministry. No doubt the reason Jesus and his disciples were there was Simon's overwhelming gratitude for what Jesus had done that returned him to his pre-leprous life and home. Most likely he was still widely known by the people as Simon the leper, out of habit and perhaps astonishment at his healing. John also tells us that Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, were there. Certainly, they also had much to be grateful for in that Jesus had raised Lazarus, their brother, from the dead 3 days after he was buried just very soon before this last trip into Jerusalem. Martha is serving the meal. Lazarus is sitting next to Jesus along with the disciples and Simon the leper. Again, it's John in the 12th chapter, verse 3, that identifies that this woman is Mary who comes in to worship the Lord. Matthew simply says, verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. From Mark, we learn that the fragrant oil was spikenard, from the root of a plant which grows in India, which is a long way away from Jerusalem, and it's a very exotic and expensive plant, and it's a very expensive perfume, oiled perfume. It was expensive, over 300 denarii, which is a year's wages for a common laborer or soldier. To get the oil out, the expensive alabaster flask had to be broken, which also added to its cost. Mary poured the oil over Jesus' head and feet, John tells us in John 12, as she worshiped him. Mary had always been sensitive to Jesus. She loved to sit at his feet. She loved to listen to the story of the Bible and who his father was from him personally. And so she would often choose to sit and listen to him. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, Jesus had been invited to their house for a meal, and Martha was involved in hosting that event and waiting on Jesus while Mary sat at Jesus' feet to hear his teaching. Martha complained and asked Jesus to intercede and chastise Mary for not helping with the serving and preparing. In Luke 10, 41 and 42, we hear Jesus' words. He simply said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." It seems that Mary perhaps understood the reality of what was facing Jesus at the time, perhaps even more than the disciples. They were having a difficult time understanding or believing or understanding how it would fit together that this one who was going to set up a kingdom was going to be killed. And Mary seemed to understand that he would have to die first before his kingdom would be set up. Redemption had to be accomplished. And so she sat, she came, she began to worship him. The 12 were fixated on his earthly kingdom and the positions that might provide for them. As she poured out her expensive oil, she poured out her soul for him alone. I loved the songs we sang this morning, Raison. Several of those talking about pouring out my soul before the Lord, reminding us of what the Lord wants for us when we come to him. He is not amused or entertained by singing songs. He doesn't need a CD player, probably doesn't have one there in heaven. What he loves is the pouring out of a soul in the time of worship. And so as she poured out her expensive oil, she poured out her soul for him alone, losing all concern about what her act was costing her pocketbook. She wasn't giving to a ministry or a cause or a program. She was worshiping Jesus. Verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Again, it's in John chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, that we learn that it was Judas, the soon betrayer, who riled up the other disciples about the wasted cost of the spikenard oil. In John 12, 6, it says, This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Had the anointing oil been sold and put into the box, very little if any, would have gone to the poor, Judas would have embezzled it. I've always wondered why Jesus, who certainly knew who Jesus was and who he was not, allowed him to walk with him and the other disciples for 3 years. And why is it Jesus, knowing that he was a thief, he gave him the responsibility of the box that held the money that was donated so the disciples could travel and Jesus could teach in all the different communities? Why would Jesus do that? And certainly Jesus always knew that Judas would betray him. Why wouldn't Jesus just cast him out? I saw this article yesterday. John Bloom wrote it, and he titles it, "What is so unnerving about Judas?" Let me read it to you. "Shockingly, for quite a while, loving money and hating God can actually look to others like devotion to God. This is what is unnerving about Judas. For a long time, Judas's reputation was as a student and close companion of Jesus. Judas lived with Jesus and the other 11 disciples for the better part of 3 years. He traveled long, dusty roads with his missionary comrades. He ate with them, sat around the fires with them, talking about the kingdom of God, and he prayed with them. He heard more of Jesus' sermon than almost anybody. He received personal instruction from Jesus. He witnessed Jesus' incredible miracles and saw the Father provide for their needs over and over again. All during the time Judas was part of the 12, he mostly said and outwardly performed the right things. It's astonishing that none of Judas's fellow disciples perceived his deceitfulness. Even when Jesus finally sent Judas off to carry out his betrayal, the others didn't seem to suspect him at all." We see that in John 13:28. "It was a stunning and grievous blow to them all when in the end he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas's masquerade is a lesson for us. Wolves can look and sound almost exactly like sheep. And sometimes Jesus, for his own reasons, allows the disguised wolves to live among the sheep for a long time and do great damage before the deception is exposed. When this happens, we must trust the Lord knows what he's doing." Judas reminds us that even ravaging wolves have a part to play in the drama of redemptive history. But in knowingly giving dishonest Judas the money bag, Jesus specifically modeled for us where not to put our trust. Don't put your trust in money. Jesus had the bag, the box, gave it to Judas knowing he's a thief. Don't put your trust in money. Jesus trusted his Father, not money, to provide everything he needed to fulfill his calling. Jesus slept in peace every night knowing that Judas was embezzling. Would it be a blessing to be omniscient, to know all things in the heart of all people? I don't know, but Jesus knew all of that, and yet he could sleep at night even knowing that the money that had been donated to their mission was being embezzled. Judas, on the other hand, became the perfect example of the person spoken of in 1 Timothy 6:10. "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs." In Judas's example, Jesus warns us that the love of money can be so deceptive that we can wander to the point where we are willing to sell eternal treasure for a handful of coins. The seductive power of wealth must make us tremble. Now, not all parts of this story have a direct application for us. Jesus doesn't intend for us to follow his example in appointing thieves as treasurers. Only God is wise enough to know, to be able to do that and when it's appropriate. But Jesus does intend for us to follow his example in seeking the kingdom first, believing all that we need will be given to us by our Father. His word to us is, "Fear not, little flock. for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our Father can easily outgive what any thief can steal. Most of you know my brother Lynn. He's spoken here a few times. He's my little brother, 3 years younger than I am. He's been in the ministry, 40-some years. So he's been pastor for a long time. He had a great church in Portland. It's called Greater Portland Bible Church that he established. Back in our younger days, I was the worship guy and also led the choirs. And Lynn did the preaching and the discipling. Great, great pastor. When the church reads the highest part of their, what appeared to be the highest part of their success, one of his trusted men in his church who had been an elder, who became a staff treasurer from the church, absconded with almost $300,000 of the church's money. And Lynn was heart sick and heartbroken. It was a terrible, terrible thing. First of all, he couldn't believe that he, who he thought had discernment in people's hearts and lives, could have been so fooled, but the man had been doing it for years, and he just always took his word on everything that had to do with finances in the church. And it put the church in a tremendous hole. And a number of people left, and that diminished the tithes and offerings coming into the church, obviously. But he and the elders waded through that and prayed through it and prayed through it. And within about 3 years, all of that and significantly more had been returned by the Lord through the people of the church, and the church was healthy. And I thought about that when I read this thing that this author just said right here. He said, Our Father can easily outgive what any thief can steal. It certainly was the case in my brother's church, and I know it's happened many other times as well. Well, let's return to our story, verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, He was aware of the condemnation that Judas began with the other disciples about this money, this oil should have been sold and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." In his Olivet discourse we just looked at last week, that part of it where Jesus had taught that the true believers will help those in need. They don't earn salvation by helping, but the evidence of their salvation is that they do help. You're born again, you'll have a soft heart for people with needs. That's just all there is to it. Generosity and care for those are going to be through difficulties in the evidence. It's the evidence of the new birth. Yet here Jesus says something that in some ways jolts us. It jolted me. It has for a number of years as I've thought through, because in some ways it almost sounds cold. "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have." Now, some have misused that scripture and that thought and said something like, "I don't need to help the poor because they're always here. They'll always be here. They're everywhere, so I don't need to help. So I'll just take care of myself and let them fend for themselves." And that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus was saying that at this particular time, it wasn't a time for charity or philanthropy, but for adoration and worship. That's what this time was for, as he's about to go to the cross. He was about to leave them and return to his Father, but first he must suffer and die and be raised up. As before, when Mary chose sitting at Jesus' feet over hospitality, she had chosen the best thing. She had chosen worship over charity. Genuine worship is the supreme service a Christian can offer to Christ. Let me read that again to you because I think it's important. Genuine worship is the supreme service a Christian can offer to Christ. There is a time for ministering to the poor and the sick and the naked and the imprisoned. There's a time for witnessing to the lost and seeking to win them to the Savior. There's a time for discipling new believers and helping them grow in faith. There's a time for careful study and teaching of God's Word. But above all else that the Lord requires of His people is their true worship, without which everything else that they may do in His name is empty and powerless. That was from MacArthur. Mary wasn't concerned about cost. She had received more than money could ever buy. She had received a pure relationship with her Savior. Mary had no idea she was preparing Jesus for his burial, but Jesus said that she was. What she did prompted a response from Jesus that none of them expected. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And here in our 1101st week at Horizon Christian Fellowship South Bay, we have been reminded of her heart and how much it blessed Jesus before he went to the cross. And perhaps because of Mary, we'll adjust our priorities just a bit and make certain that we take some personal time to praise Jesus, to praise him without restraint, even if it costs us something. So now on the heels of this story of this woman who cast aside any thought of what it was costing her, came and poured out her soul to Jesus, we encounter verse 14, immediately following that. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. It may have been Mary's pure investment that irked Judas. Seeing how it pleased Jesus, perhaps he finally realized that the thing he wanted from this relationship, the things he wanted from this relationship, he was never going to have. They were never going to come his way. And so he cut his three-year losses following Jesus and left the room to pursue a more favorable arrangement. Most likely the meeting of the 70, or the Sanhedrin, was still in session at Caiaphas's palace, sorting through the various ways that they could trick Jesus into an arrest. In walks a familiar face. The investigative committee knew who he was when he walked in the door. And they're thinking, why is this man here, disciple of Jesus, and what does he want? Judas's speech was short, and there seemed to be no discussion. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Guzik writes, through the centuries, many suggestions have been offered regarding the motive of Judas in betraying Jesus. Matthew, in Matthew 10:4, calls him Judas Iscariot. It may be that he was from Kerioth, a city in southern Judea. This would make Judas the only Judean among the other disciples, who were all Galileans. Some wonder if Judas resented the leadership of the Galilean fishermen among the disciples and finally had enough of it. Perhaps Judas was disillusioned with the type of Messiah Jesus revealed himself to be, wanting a more politically expedient, conquering Messiah. Perhaps Judas watched the ongoing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders and concluded that they were winning and Jesus was losing. Therefore, he decided to cut his losses and join the winning side. Perhaps he came to the conclusion that Jesus simply was not the Messiah or a true prophet, even as Saul of Tarsus had believed. Some even suggest that Judas did this from a noble motive, that he was impatient for Jesus to reveal himself as a powerful Messiah, and he thought this would force him to do so. I've heard that motive given before. Whatever the specific reason, the scripture presents no sense of reluctance in Judas, and only one motivation, greed. The words stand. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. There seems to be no questions, no vetting, no planning, just the counting out of the money. The callousness of the negotiationlessness of the contract on both sides stuns us. What will you give me? And the pittance is doled out, but Judas will never spend any of it because he will kill himself in a matter of a few hours. So from that time on, he sought opportunity to betray him. We're appalled by Judas, what he did, and how easily he did it, and for such a small amount of money. But many have betrayed Jesus for less. Spurgeon says, some have betrayed Jesus for a smile, a certain kind of smile. And some have betrayed him for a sneer, a criticism, a critical look they couldn't handle. My first question as I was thinking through this passage, really 2 weeks ago when I first started looking in this area, as I was thinking through it, I thought, how did Mary's gift of oil, the 300 denarii worth of oil, plus the cost of the flask, compare with what Judas received for betraying Jesus? It can be a confusing study, and I spent a lot of time walking through many resources because there's so many differing points of view of the value. But after considering all that's out there, it appears that Mary's gift worth of the oil was a gift that would be about a year's salary that she spent for the oil that she just simply dumped over Jesus' head, put on his feet, anointed and worshipped him. So about a year's worth of salary. Judas betrayed Jesus for about 3 months' worth of wages, the price of a slave. As I was musing through these values, I began to think, true worship, which is yielding, we've studied that, we know that to be true, true worship, which is yielding, costs us everything because we put all we have and are under subjection to our Master, Savior. But we gain everything when we worship Jesus. We gain eternity. Rejection or betrayal is a bit upside down. We might gain some pittance temporarily from the world, but in the end, we lose it all for all time. So considering this, which is the best investment? Paul said it well to the Philippian church in Philippians 3, looking at verse 8, he says this, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Mary invested wisely, and Paul invested wisely. I don't know about you, but every day it's a pursuit to invest that way, because there's so many other things in this world that call our attention that we can get carried off to. and say, well, if I just do this little thing, if I just make this little choice, it's not that big a deal. It is a big deal when you come to worship Jesus again, because you'll not be able to worship him until you've made that right with him. You won't be able to get your heart around it. I'm not speaking from a doctrinal position. I'm speaking from an experiential place. When we choose something that does not honor him, to worship him again is a task of the mind and the heart, to yield back again, once again, and confess our sin and say, Christ, I want more than anything else you. And I don't care what it costs, and I don't care what I have to give up. I want you more than anything, because by having you, I have eternity. Let's pray this morning. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for, because we already know where it's leading. And these are just the preparations to where it's leading. But we thank you for taking us through Mary's worship of the Savior and taking us into Caiaphas's meeting of plotting Jesus' death, and then taking us into the place where Judas meets with the Sanhedrin to so quickly and so cheaply change his allegiance from Christ to what the world can offer. God, I pray, as we move closer and closer to Calvary, you'll give us opportunity after opportunity to test our hearts, to test our mind, to test our loyalty, to test our commitment, to test our love, to test our yieldedness to you, because to have you is everything, Lord. And we have come by faith and we've received you, Lord. Most of us in this room, we have participated in that whole thing of giving our heart and life to you. God, we pray that you'd keep us true to that thing that we have promised, that thing that we have, that yieldedness that we came to you with, that we might enjoy the pleasure of your company day in and day out, and that not every time that we go to worship would we have to go through some grueling process. But Jesus, we would just walk with you and love you at every opportunity. Forgive us where we fall short. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has been walking along with the body of Christ for perhaps even years, thinking this is cool, this is neat, the Lord, if they haven't come to the place that they realize that to know you is life eternal, that Lord, you'd give the opportunity today for them in the quietness of their heart to reach out and say, Lord, I know I have been putting other things ahead of you, and I want to be a worshiper like Mary. I want to know you. I want to give everything so that I can know you. Like Paul said, everything else is garbage. Lord, I know you'll hear that kind of a prayer. And Lord, I know that you'll invite them by name to be in your kingdom, and everything will change. We bless your name in this room this morning. Be with us as we walk through our lives this week. Guide us and direct us. Forgive us and lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.